Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for being sovereign, the one in charge of all things from before time to the end of time. And we thank you that you are in control. We ask now as we look to your word that you would be glorified, that we would be encouraged and strengthened and helped and convicted in all the ways that you intend. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And tonight I would like you to open your Bibles to wherever you want to. Tonight is a Q&A, and we haven't done one of these in a while, but this is an opportunity for just you to ask what's on your heart. Ben has a roving microphone, so if you put your hand up and want to ask a question, he'll bring the microphone to you. And just make sure you state your first and last name and ask your question nice and loud. If you're drawing our attention to a specific passage, just let us know the address of that passage so we can all look to it together. And one final rule, this is not the quiz show game Stump the Pastor. The goal is not trick questions, but what's on your heart? What would you like help on? How could we look to the Word of God together? Go. Okay, Raymond's got a question up here. Thanks, Ben. Let's make sure the mic's on. Sorry, I didn't turn it on. That was the trick question.
Okay. I was reading recently in Jeremiah about the prophecy of Babylon not being, it was going to be destroyed, but if I understood correctly, it's never to come back again, but yet in Revelations it says Babylon will come back.
Okay.
So what, can you explain that?
Yeah, that's a great question. Let's go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation. And Revelation 18, verse 1, John records, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean bird and a prison of every unclean and hateful beast.'" So how do we square that with the prophecies in Jeremiah? Jeremiah speaking about the Babylonian captivity, where the Babylonian Empire would go away. How do we have another Babylon, and what is going on? I believe the prophecies about the destruction of Babylon in Jeremiah's day were the destruction of the Babylonian Empire, which was a real historical geopolitical force. It was the world power. And if you think about the chronology of Daniel's prophecy, you had the Babylonians who held the southern kingdom of Israel in captivity, followed by the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and then the Romans. And then you have a second half of the Roman Empire. You have the succession of empires leading all the way up to the end times. And then when you get to the book of Revelation, you have this resurgence of something called Babylon. And I want you to notice, we get the description of what Babylon is here in chapter 17. Verse 1, "One of the seven angels with the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed sexual immorality. Those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality.'" And then he calls her in verse 5, "Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." This Babylon that's described here is not restricted to a geopolitical empire, as was the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar's day. In fact, I believe the Babylon referred to here, the mother of all harlotries, harlotry being a metaphor for spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness to God, by the pursuit of everything other than God, goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel And you have to go back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, to see this. Go to Genesis chapter 11. Verse 1, the whole earth had the same language and the same words, and it happened as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. That plain in the land of Shinar is where the Babylonian Empire would eventually emerge. But here, prior to the Babylonian Empire, we have the ancient Babel. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. They made brick for stone. They had tar for mortar. They said, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. What's fascinating about that is God actually commanded humanity to scatter, fill the earth, multiply, and subdue it. God's image bearers were to fill God's earth and be subregions under God. And into all of humanity came together at Babel and said, no, we're not going to do what God said. Instead of scattering, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to make a tower reaching to the skies. And I know the kids' version of the Tower of Babel usually looks cylindrical. It looks like the Leaning Tower of Pisa or something. Most likely it was a ziggurat. An architectural shape like the pyramids. In fact, I believe the reason the Aztecs and the Incas and the Mayans and the Egyptians all built pyramids was because they were following the same recipe after the same things. It was believed that in the Tower of Babel and in the ancient ziggurats, they had the astronomical signs, the zodiac painted on the ceiling. It was a way to metaphorically reach the heavens, to get to transcendent realities in rebellion against the God who made them. So Babel stands from the very beginning, right after the flood, first human civilizations after God's first judgment on the earth, of making a name for themselves over and against the clear commands of God. The Babylonian Empire follows suit along the same things. Nebuchadnezzar's gods were all the gods of that land that he worshiped over and against the one true God. And God humbled the mighty, towering Nebuchadnezzar like he humbled the Tower of Babel, came down and squashed. But what will happen at the end of time? Long after the destruction of the Babylonian Empire, Babylon will rise again. And this time, I believe it will be located in the ancient land of Babylon. It may even be located in the plain of Shinar, right where the Tower of Babel was. Who knows? But it will be the rising tower of collective humanity over and against God all over again. And you think about what it means for man to use all of his resources to pull together geopolitics, religion, and economics in some hopes that apart from God, we can make a name for ourselves all over again. It's interesting that the founder of Babel, the guy named Nimrod, is a man that is truly the namesake of all the ancient pagan religions. And if you chase out sort of the history of the Greek pantheon, the Roman pantheon, the Norse pantheon, even the Mexican, the Mayan ancient mythologies, they all trace back to similar stories and similar characters all the way back to Babylon and Nimrod and Nimrod's wife, who, when Nimrod died, she claimed to have been a virgin mother who conceived the reincarnation of Nimrod to rule the world. It's a very startling ancient mythology that then finds its way into all the Greek gods and goddesses and the Norse mythologies and everything else. And there is a track all the way through paganism right from the Tower of Babel. And it finds its echoes in ancient Babylon. It will find its echoes again in the future eschatological Babylon, which will be a world system of rebellion against God that will include economics, religion, and everything else. And when we studied the book of Revelation, we discovered this was going to be world-encompassing. And at some point, one man would be at the helm, the Antichrist, demanding worship for himself. And it will be easy to see how the world will unify around some promising figure that doesn't make them repent and believe the gospel, that doesn't make them confess their sins and turn to the Lord in sorrow, that doesn't bring about self-loathing and humility that the gospel brings, but will actually be a purveyor of their own idolatries, which is why future Babylon gets called the mother of all harlotries, because it is both future and ancient, more ancient than the Babylon of Jeremiah's day. I don't know if that answers your question or raises 26 more. Janet, do you have a pair of readers like these? I brought the wrong ones and I can't see. You'll bring them up to me. Wow. Okay. I've got another question.
I've been reading in Genesis and I had just a question as I was reading through here in Genesis 4 and it's in 14 and it's talking about Cain and he says, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. And then after he kills Abel, in 16, he goes to the land of Nod, has his wife there. So my question is, Nod, other people, Adam, Eve, Cain. So like, was there other people?
Okay, great question. A similar question to this would be, where did Cain get his wife? Right? If you're not allowed to marry your sister, what about the second generation of humanity? Right? It's a great question. If we go to the table in chapter 5, look at verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made them in the likeness of God, male and female. Look at verse 3. Adam lived 130 years. He became the father of the son in his own likeness, according to his image, named Seth. Notice we sort of bypassed the story of Cain and Abel here for a second. The days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he became the father of, and here's the key phrase, other sons and daughters. So that's where any of the descendants of Adam and Eve, who were the first pair, got their spouses to multiply. Not sinful and not wrong to marry your sibling or your cousin in the second, third generation of humanity.
So all came from Adam and Eve, but there wasn't other...
Right. There was not other evolutionary development or alien incursions or simultaneous Adams and Eves. Everybody comes from Adam and Eve. And that's important, not just informationally and genetically, but also theologically. Turn to Romans 5 for a moment. You see, one of the great practical applications of the doctrine of depravity is that it is inherited. Our sin natures are inherited, which means you can blame your parents for your sins. And you can tell them I said so. Of course, they'll blame their parents, and they'll blame their parents, and they'll blame their parents, all the way back to Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives. And all of that funnels all the way back to Adam and Eve. And this is important. Notice Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, death entered through sin, and so death spread to all men, on account of which all sinned. And if we work that backwards, we ask, why do we all sin? Well, because we're all spiritually dead. Where did that spiritual death, think Ephesians 2, dead in our transgressions and sins, where did that come from? Well, it spread to all of us because of one man's sin. And so Adam and Eve sinned by choice in the Garden of Eden. And then we all inherit a sin nature from them as their progeny. And so we sin out of our natures. And so even beyond just where did everybody come from, the origin of humanity down to one pair affects all of us in the sense of the fall of humanity into sin and thereby the ruin of the world. All right, who's got another one? By the way, you're not allowed to marry your siblings now, right? That creates genetic problems. It's against the law, Romans 13. As well as against God's law. Okay, Ben, we have another one up here with Todd.
I was going to comment, I can't remember what it is, but God says at some point you can no longer marry
Right. Once you get Mosaic law, you get restrictions on that. And by the way, at the top of the pyramid, the gene pool is very, very rich. We don't know all of God's minds on the why he makes prohibitions and commands in the ways that he does. Sometimes God commands us just to set us apart. We're peculiar and we belong to him. Sometimes he makes commands that are specific to the welfare and the flourishing of humanity. And I think that restriction on not narrowing the gene pool unnecessarily is probably one of those. Okay, Corey has one up here, Ben.
So I have a question. If we can use Apocrypha, specifically Enoch, and specifically about the Watchers.
About the Watchers?
Mm-hmm.
No.
No?
Simple answer.
Okay.
Okay, Corey's asking about the Apocrypha. Okay, the Apocrypha would be the hidden writings. They're the extra biblical, extra canonical writings, intertestamental writings. They're one of a series of non-biblical books that contain spiritual, biblically themed material because they were written in the communities of people who loved the Bible, and we might compare the Apocrypha to something like the Chronicles of Narnia, just by way of illustration. If you really like C.S. Lewis, you really like the Chronicles of Narnia, it's helpful, it's encouraging, it's fictional, it's not authoritative, and we don't want to build a theology of centaurs. However, I can understand why a lot of Christians really like the Chronicles of Narnia, and if you wanted to save space and you had your Bible and you had the Chronicles of Narnia and you sort of bundled them together under your arm and tied a rope around them to carry them around conveniently, I would understand that. Now, I wouldn't do that. I'd keep them separate, maybe two different backpacks, just to demonstrate the difference in the kinds of literature these are. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, every word of God is breathed out by him and therefore profitable. We don't have the same kind of promise with the Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha, written in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Apocrypha itself says, God's not talking right now. The Apocrypha affirms that these are the silent years. We call them the 400 silent years between the Testaments. Now, I read the Apocrypha from time to time. I happen to love 1st and 2nd Maccabees. The trip to Israel made me want to read them again. Studying the book of Daniel meant I had to read them because Daniel actually prophesies the specific events that 1st and 2nd Maccabees says as history books actually happened. They're fascinating, but they're only helpful. And so there's a reason that it wasn't until the Council of Trent. By the way, think about your church history for a moment. The Council of Trent is the Roman Catholic Church's counter-council to the Reformation. Council of Trent, off the top of my head, I'm going to say 1526. I could be wrong on that. Somebody can fact check me. But Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door in what year? 1517. Council of Trent is after that. And the Council of Trent is the first place that the Catholic Church articulated the doctrine or the idea that the Apocrypha could be considered scripture. So if you get a Douay Rheims Bible, that's the Catholic Bible, it actually has the Apocrypha in it. But we do not see those as scripture, and the Catholic Church didn't see them as scripture for a long time. And the motivation for seeing the Apocrypha as reliable resources were to defend some spurious doctrines, like purgatory. But even if you look up the defense of purgatory from the Apocrypha, it's not convincing there either. But it's as close as you're going to get. So no, I wouldn't look to the Apocrypha for a theology of angels. But there's a lot of angelology in the Bible. If you were to just do a blue-letter Bible scan of the word angel and just read everything the Bible has to say about angels, I think you'll have a more thrilling, more engaging, more entertaining, and true account of what angels are and what they do. And you could organize it any number of ways. I like to think of angels this way. What have they done in Scripture? We don't assume that everything an angel did one time is normative, like it's what they do all the time. But you do have in the book of Daniel regional angels with geographical responsibilities. So the idea of apocryphal watchers is not far-fetched in its own right. It's just, I'm going to go to the Bible for the authority on it. And I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Because I think in our Bible church, conservative, non-sensational, non-charismatic, we believe the Bible, and so sometimes we get into an unhelpful, anti-supernatural mode. Now, I grew up with Amy Grant's song, Angels Watching Over Me. I grew up watching Highway to Heaven with Michael Landon. I never saw Touched by an Angel, but my dad met the lead actress in an airport one time and talked to her about a biblical angelology. And I just fascinated with angels, and I cut my teeth on following Christ early on life in a very charismatic environment where we saw angels everywhere. And so I went from infatuated with angels, wound up eventually in a Bible church where we sing with our hands in our pockets. We're almost pneumatological atheists. Like, is there a Holy Spirit? I haven't even heard there's a Holy Spirit. It's like we need to go to Acts 19 and get the Holy Spirit again. And almost afraid about anything sensational that we miss what the Bible actually says about angels. And I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 1. And of course, this comes in a context of God exalting his Son. Jesus Christ is better than everything. Better than the Old Testament priesthood, better than the temple that I believe was still operating when the book of Hebrews was written. The temple still operating with all the sacrifices going on. Ichabod, the glory of God, had left the temple, but the temple still stood, and the Jews in Jerusalem were tempted to go back to their old pre-Christian life. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, Christ is better than everything. And in part of that argument, he says Christ is better than angels. Verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies a footstool for your feet? Where he quotes Psalm 110, the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament, a reference to Messiah, that he is God and he is man and he will reign, and none of the angels meet that category. And then he turns around and tells us about angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? This is remarkable, and it's worth thinking about. I grant that in Hebrews 1, what are we supposed to be thinking about more? Jesus. But we get an angelology embedded in here that God actually has armies of angels. Lord Sabaoth, his name. We sing that in the Luther hymn, right? What is Sabaoth? That's not Sabbath. That's not the Lord of Saturdays. Lord Sabaoth is Lord of armies, Lord of hosts. Don't think the hostess at the restaurant. These are groupings of angels, warrior angelic beings. And what are they for? They exist to render service to the elect. Now, Hebrews goes on to tell us that we entertain them, what? With dinner parties and name tags. No, we entertain them unawares. We don't know. You read about angels in the Old Testament. Remember, three of them came to talk with Abraham. One of them was a pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. Two of them were angels. They looked like humans. They ate like humans. They interacted with humans. And so there's a lack of discernment on our part to know the difference. I tend to believe that when Jesus talked about stumbling blocks in Matthew, and he says, let the little children come, don't hinder them, don't get in their way, because each of them has an angel before my Father in heaven. Here's a threat based on angelic beings, warrior spirits, who will go to work on behalf of God's elect because he loves us. So just listen, God doesn't need angels. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. He can create ex nihilo. He can lay waste to anybody he wants at any time. We are all sustained by the word of his power. If he stopped speaking, we'd all cease to be. And yet God consistently uses means. And there's a theology behind God using powerful spiritual beings to bring about his redemptive plan, including ministering to the elect. And by the way, in Hebrews 1, this idea that they are ministering spirits sent to help those who will inherit salvation, it is those who will inherit salvation. We're not in heaven. It's not that angels exist so that when we get to heaven, they'll serve us. No, they serve us now. We just don't know it. And you may remember, we had a really nice lady visit us one time during equipping hour, and she came down the middle aisle, and she claimed to be an angel. And then she was about to declare a message from Jesus to us all. And Matt, who's our assistant to the angels, assisted her to go have another conversation in the hallway. Thank you, Matt. Appreciate that. And so she didn't get to utter things from Christ that she shouldn't have uttered. And all the thoughts about what I should have said happened later. And so I've told some of you this, but I walked away thinking, you know what I should have said to that nice lady? I thank you for being here. And I know you're not an angel. I know for a fact you're not an angel, because the Bible says we would entertain them unawares. And you just told us you were an angel, which disqualifies you from being an angel. But I didn't say that. And anyway, that was a fairly nice interaction. And she drove away in her car. I'm fascinated by Jacob's ladder. Do you remember Jacob's dream? And he goes to sleep, and there's a ladder, and the angels of God are doing what? Ascending and descending on this ladder. There is some sort of transport ability for spirits, whether they're the evil spirits, the powers and principalities of this world, or the chief fallen angel, who is Satan, who is called the accuser of the brethren. And until Revelation 12 happens, he stands before the Father making accusations against the brethren. That's part of his job description now. And Satan is said to roam about the earth like a lion seeking whom he may devour. How do those things both work at the same time? Apparently, angelic beings have the ability to transport themselves rather quickly from here on this earth to the third heaven. The third heaven being not sky, not space, but the special dwelling place of God, which actually has a zip code, which actually contains physical presence, physical beings, and spatial realities, but transcends this universe. And Jacob's ladder seems to be the transport thing. And I know the Norse mythologies have picked up on that and called it the Bifrost. I think there might be something to that reality. We know that they can be here and they can be there. Eventually, they'll be kicked out of heaven. When Satan's time is short, the evil spirits will only be allowed to be here, and that will be a terrible time on earth. All right, we got sidetracked really bigly from your question, Corey, but thanks for the question. Who's got another one? Matt? Are you Matt? What's your name? Are you a Yepes? Okay, Joseph, good to see you.
Good to see you as well. So earlier, genetic purity was mentioned, and I had to write this question out. How should our understanding of kind of the desecration of the human genome since the fall affect our perspective on medicine? And kind of following that, where do particularly Jehovah's Witnesses get their ideas about blood transfusion and xenotransplants, animal to human organ transplants, and what's kind of the biblical precedent for that? How should we view that?
Okay, a whole bunch of questions there. Where's Carol Lou when you need her? Carol's not here. This is a fascinating question. I think one of the biggest misses from Darwinian evolutionary theory, and I know that's going out of style amongst secular scientists, but one of the big misses is in the genome, and specifically the Human Genome Project, which worldwide, one of the biggest centers for work on the Human Genome Project is right here in Tempe at ASU. And I think it's one of the most fascinating places to see the effects of the fall. Just what you were talking about, Joseph. When you use the word desecration, are you referring to the disintegration of the human genome over time by entropy? Or do you mean what we do intentionally to mess up the human genome? the first one. Okay, I think this is a fascinating subject. Entropy is the physical theory that stuff falls apart. Things naturally fall apart rather than coming together. It takes a great amount of energy and power to bring things together. It's easy for them to fall apart. Things rust, things decay, things break down. And that's true at the human genome level. Scientists used to believe that all the extra little things going on in the human genome were junk DNA, and they are just the scraps. It's like going to the metal scrap heap to find all kinds of raw material that Darwin can use to make you better in the next generation. And we're discovering that's not what junk DNA is. Junk DNA is actually the genetic material that has fallen apart over time. The human genome is on the downslide of devolution, not on the upslope of evolution, and the human race is actually falling apart. And a lot of creation scientists have done studies on this. Mathematically, if you map out how long can the human race last at the genetic level, we're not long for this world. And while we have the increasing medical technologies that let us live longer, simultaneously we have the decreasing capacity of the human constitution to survive. And I don't know why we're having so many dietary problems. We won't get into speculation on government programs and everything else, but I think we're having a reduced ability to survive in our world at the genetic level. I don't know the origin of the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses anti-medicine perspective. Some of it was a late 1800s view that faith was better than modern medicine. And then they just kind of stuck to their guns in cult-like fashion on that one. I'm a fan of blood transfusions. I think they save lives. I don't have a problem with that. I don't mind cadaver transplants to help humans live. I don't mind, if I need a new knee and a pig's got a better knee than mine, you can put a pig in me. It doesn't, none of that matters to me, and I don't have a prohibition that I could highlight in Scripture to that. But I would say the idea, turn in Genesis, it's amazing how important the beginning of our Bible is. But there's a fundamental thing about humanity we must uphold. Genesis 1:26. Remember, this is the sixth day of the universe. A literal 24-hour days. And God has made everything. On the sixth day, he made the beasts. And then in verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Nothing else in the created order gets the imprint or the stamp of likeness to God. Only humanity. Not the angels, not the animals, not anything in creation. And then what's tied to that, verse 26, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Man is to be Lord over the created universe. I think the first man, Adam, failed fundamentally at dominion when he allowed a talking snake to argue with the truths of God's word. What should man have been doing with a snake? Hey, snake, quit talking to us. And no, God said, and you get out of here and leave my wife alone. That should have been how the conversation went. But as you know, it didn't. But man is unique, and I've asked Jake to do a biblical bioethics equipping hour, so that's in the hopper for a Sunday morning sometime in 2026 or 27. But we really want Jake to deal with the medical ethics in an ever-changing world. Reproductive ethics are a big deal right now, and we need to think very carefully about it. Cloning and messing with the human genome in that way is a very big deal. I don't have a problem thinking about a ligament. In fact, I might make an argument from man having dominion over the created order. Hey, that's got a ligament I could use so that I could use my shoulder again. But affecting the human at the genetic level, I think is one of the things that's getting us closer to the resurgence of that Tower of Babel, where we're all working together, magnifying humanity, making a great name for ourselves, avoiding God. I think there's a real issue to be concerned about with medical bioethics. So I don't want to fault the JWs and the SDAs for being cautious about medical bioethics. I think that's actually commendable. I'm not commending their theology or their way of salvation. But fundamentally, the view that says man is different and we need to honor God's image bearing is the right starting point. So I will leave it there for the specifics for Jake to dive into a whole realm of biblical bioethics. But what a great question. Thanks, Joseph. All right, Kristen's got one back there.
You just mentioned that Darwinianism is, with secular scientists going out. Could you elaborate?
Yeah. So, I mean, this is fascinating. If you go back to the 1800s, you have a man by the name of Lyell. Lyell was a geologist who intentionally sought to lengthen Earth's history to accommodate some of the things his colleagues were trying to explore about long ages and an explanation of the earth and the origin of everything apart from God. And so if you take Lyellian geology, where he began not to see catastrophic events that shaped our physical earth, but the idea that the processes we see now are the processes that have always worked. Right, sort of here in our own backyard, you think about the Grand Canyon being carved by the Colorado River. How much sediment could the Colorado push out in a given year? So multiply out the sediment that's missing from the canyon walls, and you can do some simple math and find long ages. There are many problems with that, including the shapes of the walls, the lack of debris, and the fact that the little Colorado River couldn't possibly make a mile wide thing. It had to be a larger body of water that made a mile-wide chasm with walls straight down a mile from each other. But Lyellian geology prevailed and allowed for Darwinian biology. If we get the rocks to be long ages, now we can get the biology to span long ages, and we can go simple to complex and see how long it will take. But geology is moving more towards catastrophism rather than long, slow processes multiplied out. And the reason for that is we've actually seen catastrophes in short order. Take Mount St. Helens and the eruption that actually recreated the kind of petrified log jam system that we see in other national parks. Like the very mechanism that, that took a long time. Well, people in this room were alive when Mount St. Helens exploded. There's a canyon that was formed in a few hours that rivals the kinds of canyons that supposedly take millions of years. And so catastrophism is now becoming the prevailing view in geology. They haven't dispensed old earth. They haven't believed the Bible. But they do see catastrophic processes being responsible for the amazing things we see on the earth. They're moving away from long, slow, repeated process. Same thing's true in biology. It's interesting that Richard Dawkins, years ago, who was a prominent evolutionary biologist, came up with the theory of the smart gene. And the reason he needed the smart gene is there was not enough time in Darwin's system to come up with all the transitionary species or to account for the Cambrian explosion, where you go from these simple microbes to all of a sudden all these animals just boom, they're there. And they call it the miracle of evolution. And time and chance can't accommodate all that diversity of life and can't explain the gaps. By the way, the gaps are all the transitionary species between every species, and the transitions just don't exist. In his book on the origin of species, Darwin actually said, if we can't find transitionary species, my theory is bunk. Well, we've never found them. And so Darwinian biologists have tried to come up with something else. And they know that time and chance are not the answer. Time and chance can't actually accomplish the miraculous leaps in biological diversity like the Cambrian explosion. It would be like taking 2 6-sided dice and looking for a 13. You can roll it and roll it and roll it and roll it and take all the chances you want and roll it for a billion years, and you'll never get a 13 with 2 6-sided dice. But that is what the demand of evolutionary biology was. And so Richard Dawkins came up with the smart gene. And the theory went like this. And I'm using the past tense on purpose because Dawkins doesn't believe it anymore. The theory went like this. The genes know where they're going. They're headed somewhere. So they can make these dramatic leaps around the necessary transitions we would expect. And if you read Michael Behe's book, Darwin's Black Box, if you haven't read it, you should read it. If you haven't read it, the idea is you've got irreducibly complex systems in species that can't evolve piece by piece. You can't get a working eyeball that benefits the organism if you only grow the blood vessels first, or the optic nerve, or the lens. Each of these components by themselves are actually a harm to the organism rather than a help. You got to have it all in one shot. And the body is full of irreducibly complex pieces and irreducibly complex systems. And you just can't get around these things, so you need some explanation. Well, the smart gene theory came and went like the dodo. And then next theory was, wait for it, aliens. Literally, if the solar system is only 4.5 billion years old, well, the universe is probably 20.5 billion years old, so there's more time available in the universe than there is in our solar system, so maybe advanced life forms came and deposited some evolutionary jump. I mean, how far do you have to go to prove the words of Romans chapter 1? Turn there for a moment. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What truth? What is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. Every human being already knows God exists. It's internal. It's also external. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And verse 21, even though Darwin, Dawkins knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And here's the reality, and we all know this. Anything you know to be true from God's word, anything that burdens your conscience, if you decide not now, if you decide you're going to stiff-arm God, if you're going to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, if you're going to harden your heart, if you decide, I'd really rather drift away right now, God may give you what you want. He may give you over to a futile mind. He may give you over to reprobate behavior, to do what ought not be done. And the giving over 3 times in Romans 1 is this illustration of what we call judicial hardening. I'd rather have darkness than the light because my deeds are evil. Okay, you want more darkness, I'll give you more darkness. And I don't think there could be anything worse than getting what you want if what you want is to stiff-arm God. And that's the tragic reality. They use big words. They wear the white laboratory coats of scientific objectivity. They impress the world with their research journals. And God's indictment is they are futile in their speculations. I'm fascinated. I love reading in the sciences, particularly at the popular level. You know, you get a new headline every other week that says, this undoes everything we've ever known about the universe. Now, I read that one in the last science journal. It happens over and over again. I think good science, by the way, science is not the bad word. Science, knowledge, when done right, if you actually follow the scientific method, that itself is not bad. You can make observations, experimentations, make a theory, prove it, disprove it, come up with good ways to test it, make observational data, draw conclusions. There's a way that that can just flat out be worship. Image bearers who love God, who know Psalm 19:1, all creation shouts out the glory of God. Let's go explore it, figure it out, dig stuff out of the ground and refine it and make it useful to all of humanity. Look through the microscope, look through the telescope and worship. Listen, Christians can go into the laboratory better than anybody else. And good science will always catch up to what the Bible already says. And we'll see it. We can trust it. Thanks. Chase.
In Genesis 1:28, does that mean that colonizing any other celestial body is against God's command, similar to a Tower of Babel situation?
Okay, say it one more time, nice and clear for me, Chase.
In Genesis 1:28, does that mean that colonizing any other celestial body is against God's command, similar to a Tower of Babel situation?
Did you say inhabiting another celestial body?
Colonizing, inhabiting. Like,
okay, so living on Mars.
Yep, Mars, the moon.
Okay.
Something that's not Earth.
Okay. Maybe. Maybe. Turn to Isaiah 42. I love this question right now. I'm a total nerd when it comes to NASA and SpaceX and Artemis and Apollo. I think Greek mythology is pagan idolatry. Let's just get that out of the box for a second. But the names Apollo and Artemis, that's pretty clever, right? In Greek mythology, Apollo and Artemis were twin brother and sister. Apollo went to the moon. We're planning to put a woman on the moon, so they call it Artemis, the twin sister. I don't know, it's kind of clever. I like the space race. If I had been alive during Sputnik, I would have been terrified and I would have wanted us to win. I want to get to the moon first. I want to colonize the moon. When I was a kid, I thought, man, they're going to need a chaplain. Could be that guy. I grew up with my heroes were fighter pilots and test pilots, and I watched the right stuff, and I'm, you know, glued to Apollo 13 whenever it's on somewhere. I mean, I love that stuff. I hope we go to the moon, and I hope we put people on it, and they stay there for a while. I don't think we'll get farther. Now, this is my opinion. Okay, this is supposed to be Bible Q&A, and here we're talking about Martian colonies. But look at Isaiah chapter 42. Maybe not 42. Let's go to 44. This section of Isaiah, particularly chapter 40 to 48, is God's assertion that no one compares to him. And he actually levies this sort of thought experiment with his people, Israel. Try it out. Compare me. Compare me to any of the gods. Do they tell the future? I do. Did they make everything? I do. Can they forgive your sins? I do. Look what you're doing. You're cutting down a tree. You're taking a piece of it to light your fire. You're using some of it to warm your food. Then you carve up some of it and you bow down to it as if it made you and you made it. That's so dumb. God takes this thought experiment and rubs it in the faces of his people who are tempted to worship everything other than him. So all this section is, compare me to anything. God's incomparable. There's no one like him. And look at verse 21 of Isaiah 44. Remember these things, O Jacob. Remember them, Israel. You're my servant. I formed you. You're my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. As much as they want to forget him, God won't forget them. And then he talks, I believe, proleptically here about his future forgiveness of their sins. He says, I wipe out your transgressions like a thick cloud. Return to me. I redeem you. And he talks about joy in the heavens, Yahweh having done it. And then look at verse 24. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, Yahweh, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. There is so much theology in verse 24. Yahweh, the Redeemer, is a God with creative power. The one who says, I forgive your sins, is the one who made everything out of nothing. And yet this God with creative power also has redemptive purpose. He actually set his affections on a people, made promises to them, and will redeem them. And by proxy, all of us who hear the good news of the gospel sit under this kind of a promise. The one who created everything. Remember 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Light be is the one who shines in our heart to give us the glory of God in the face of Christ. We believe the gospel because our Creator has redemptive purpose. And we're saved because our Redeemer has creative power. And God predicates the loyalty of his people on who he is as creator. Listen, don't undo the first pages of your Bible. You start messing with how God created. God says very specifically how he created and how long it took him. If we want to say, oh, no, he used evolution and it took a long time, we're disagreeing with page one of the Bible. And if you don't believe God at his word there, and I know there's a heavy burden to believe God's word over and against what all the scientific community believes. But if we don't start on page one believing him, then we become autonomous in deciding, picking, and choosing what we will believe. But notice in your Bible how often God predicates his spiritual work with us on his physical work with the created order. And so he says, I spread out the heavens, and I did it alone. That's fascinating. For God to have spread out the heavens means he is the one responsible for what we call space. You know what the word space means? Space. Lots of it. A lot of nothing. Did you hear Commander Glover from the Artemis capsule? Reporting back, somebody put a microphone in his face, and he's like, well, you know, when I read my Bible, and I see what God has created, and I see this vast nothingness out here, and I look back to the blue marble that we all live on, and I think, wow, he made that special for us. Did you guys catch that? This is NASA evangelizing on the basis of God's creative purpose for the earth. Here's the astronauts. They've been farther away from earth than anybody ever has, and they're looking back at the earth. That's our home. God has a special plan. That's good theology. And when you think about what it means that God spread out the heavens, I think this solves the so-called problem of light speed and light travel in a young universe. People say, well, why would God create deception since you Christians are saying the earth is about 6,000 years old, or the universe is about 6,000 years old, and we know that light travels 186,000 miles per second, and there's items out there that are some 20 billion light years away. How could 20 billion light years worth of time, 20 billion years for light to reach us 186,000 miles per second, how could we see it if the universe is young, as you say? That's a deception. It's an old universe. Why would God make it look old if it's not? I would simply say this. Isaiah 44 said God stretched out the heavens. He stretched out the heavens. Who said that 186,000 miles per second is a constant? By the way, physicists argue with that currently. But even beyond the variability of the speed of light based on gravitational pull, the reality is if God says he stretched out the heavens, that's a good thing, because you know what would happen? I was just trying to think of the name of a really big star. Can't think of one. Put a number on something, that's probably true. Sirius. Okay, if the star Sirius, which is larger than our sun, were close enough for us to see it, it would have evaporated the earth already. The reason the stars have to be far away is so that we would survive it. And why did God say he gave us sun, moon, and stars? For light and for marking time. Seasons. And we get to see the rotation of the earth based on the stars. You know, the planets come from the Greek word planao, which means to wander. They're not fixed points, but they move around. Even the parts of our solar system are used for signs and seasons. We get to mark time by all of this stuff. To your question, Chase, I don't think we'll live permanently off planet. I don't think so. Partly because of genetic entropy. Partly because it sure seems like it's close to when Jesus will return. I really like the theologians from the first three centuries of church history. They were called the Kiliasts. They believed in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ at the end of the church age, and they kind of thought it'd be neat if that were a Sabbath millennium after six millennia of human history. If they are right, and we still haven't proven them wrong, if they're right, we're close. I like that view. I don't think anything biblically would be violated if God came 10,000 years from now. However, I don't know that God will let us get beyond where we're supposed to be. That's just a thought. But Isaiah 44 indicates that all these worlds, potential worlds, earth-like things surrounding other suns, are so far away as to be unreachable. One of the reasons, by the way, that God put all those stars up there, and they say there's 200 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy and perhaps some 200 million galaxies, multiply that out, it's incalculable. And God put them there so that he could say, I measure it all by my hand. Do we want to think God is big? Maybe all of that's there and spread out so that we know how big our God is. And so we get a sense of his grace, wonder at his promises when he says to Abraham, look up and see the stars. Just count the visible ones if you can. I'll make your descendants like that. And we just see God's grace to a humanity with a penchant for rebellion that God has a purpose to redeem for his own glory. Our time officially is up. The students are still studenting. We could do another question, Ben, if you've got one out there. Or we can close in prayer before we run into trouble.
Hello. I have a question. My question is, I've been dealing with a lot of people. I come from a background of Pentecostalism, and so it's really, as you know, religious, charismatic. And so coming from that background, I don't see, I understand that God has given us the word of God for us to understand him, hear him, know him. But a lot of people that I know, mostly my family or friends that I have, they hear the words that we're telling them. We talk about it, you know, the word of God, but they have a problem dealing with a lot of external issues with, you know, religious things like what you wear or such things as like earrings on a man or things like that. Like, and so I invited a lot of them here, and they focus on the wrong thing. Instead of, one of them was coming for a whole month, and you were talking about Corinthians and the mess and why it was so important to always pay attention to the gospel. And the person said they heard the message, but they didn't, because I was here too, and I heard the message, and it was impactful. It was a treasure. To me, it's, what you were giving us was treasure. And it's like they only focused on the wrong things instead of focusing on the word. And they ended up going back to a place where they saw the scriptures, what the scriptures was telling them, what the church should look like, what the pastor should be teaching them, who is Jesus. And they focused, they saw it with their own eyes, the truth. Yet they go back and they're like, well, no, I want to go back to this. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of hard because I deal with that with a lot of family members. And I just want to know how I can, what verses I can tell them, because I know I can't convince them with my words. but what can be a help so I, whenever I do talk to them, I have things to tell them.
Okay.
That's my question.
Yeah, what a wonderful question. First of all, my heart is broken for your extended family, and I know yours must be as well. And maybe we can talk offline about a series of things, and I can ask you some more questions about it, and we can walk through it. But I think this is beneficial for all of us to think about for just a moment. You said Pentecostalism, and are they oneness Pentecostal? Do you know?
No, they're Trinitarian, they just think that this is just another version of another church. They don't understand that. Yes, there's many churches, many denominations, but yes, God did leave a certain order the way he wanted his church to be and his word preached. And that's where we have conflicts, because they just don't see it like that. They just think, oh, this is just another church that governs the way they want to do it.
Yeah. Okay, great. A couple of things come to mind. This all goes back to bibliology, what we believe about what the Bible is. And if we believe the Bible is, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, the breathed out word, then it comes with all the authority and clarity and sufficiency, as if we were standing in God's own throne room and he were speaking in a thundering voice. The Bible will sort out those kinds of questions about what is the church if our starting point is the Bible's the authority. And so if my experience is the authority, or my tradition is the authority, or what I'm comfortable with, what my parents always told me, or what I grew up in is the authority, then that's where the conflict is, frankly. And I would just think of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have as more sure the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And that's in contrast to what Peter experienced in Matthew 17. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He got to see Jesus personally uncloaked and his face shining like the sun in full glory. Like, that would be an experience that would be hard to top. And we would all say, wow, I had this experience. And what does Peter say about it? The Bible's better. The Bible's better than that experience. And so the Bible just has to win over experience. The Bible has to win over traditions. Let no one take you captive. One of the themes in the book of Colossians, by the traditions, by the festivals, by Sabbaths and new moons and all the rest. And Jesus went toe-to-toe with the Pharisees. You can think of Matthew 23 with the woes. All the traditions and things they told people to do. And Jesus just indicted them. Because they missed the whole point, because they missed him. And I would just point to if the Word of God can be established as the authority, then the questions about how the church is to be organized, I think, come down to the very simple statement in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, where Paul says to Timothy, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But in case I'm delayed, I write them so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. So Paul himself kind of says the pastoral letters at the very basis are kind of an instruction manual for how to do church. And even if you don't go anywhere beyond 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, you're going to get a lot to go on in terms of God actually cares and prescribes how to do it. I would say that the best encouragement I could give to you is pray. They've been here for what, a month, and sat and listened, and maybe that's a seed. Grace Bible Church doesn't have it wired. God may be pleased to have them be somewhere else where they get a little bit of God's word. And I think all of us have had the experience of being in places where the Word of God was not taught, or not taught well, or it was trumped by experience or tradition or something else. And then once you get a taste of, wow, just the Bible explained and applied to my life, you don't ever want to go back. So we can just pray that they will get a taste for that, and like newborn babes crave it. Why don't we pray? What's your name?
This is Julie.
Julie. What's your last name?
Enriquez.
Say it again.
Julie Enriquez.
Julie Enriquez. Okay, thank you, Julie. What if we just close in prayer, close our time, and we'll pray for your extended family, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the question from Julie, and we do ask that you would care for her family. We thank you that they have heard your word. We thank you that they, at some level, value being in a place where the Bible has something to say. We pray that they would believe that the Bible is your word through and through and that it is authoritative, and that you actually have a care about how things operate in the Christian life and in the church. We pray that they would embrace a biblical way of thinking about life and the church. Most of all, we pray that they would know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, be forgiven of their sins, and belong to you. We thank you for our time tonight. We pray that you would continue to equip us to know you through your word. Make us effective evangelists in this world that so desperately needs the truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.